Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. I hope you are excited about this new year. As Pastor Jeremy said, we are taking some time in our worship services throughout these. We started last week, of course, the last Sunday of 2019, but we're taking some time over these next few weeks as well to really focus on refocusing our hearts and our minds and what the Lord is preparing in us to do through us and through His church known as Kernan Boulevard Baptist here in our community and in our city and around the world. And so I'm excited about the new year. We've got some really cool things coming up, and there's some of it I can tell you now. But I can't tell you yet, but just trust me, we've got some cool things coming up in 2020. I'm excited about what God is going to do in our church through us, through His Holy Spirit. So what we want to do is start the year off right, and I want us to start by going through this series called Refocus. And what we're doing is we're refocusing, we're asking God to refocus our hearts for this new year, for this new season of life at our church and in our personal lives. So last week we talked about Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 and this idea of spiritual renewal if we want to see our church as a whole corporately refocused on a new direction and a new vision. Then it has to start in our hearts as individuals. And so last week we looked at this individual encounter of the prophet Isaiah experiencing this vision of heaven and just being mesmerized and captured by the glory of God that led him personally to repent of his sin and to trust what God was doing. And so we want that to happen in all of our lives individually. And today we're going to look at a text in Revelation chapter 2 where Jesus is calling a church corporately to do something similar that happened to Isaiah, to refocus their hearts. And so we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. And I'd like for us to go ahead and read this text, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll jump right in. Excuse me. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and we want to hear from you today. We want everything that is said to be from you, Holy Spirit. So speak into our hearts through your word and transform us today. Show us what this scripture means and help us to be obedient to what it's calling us to do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, Christmas has come and gone. Like I said last week, my living room looked like Target just threw up. And there was, just everything you could imagine. Now, here's what's happened, though. So, you know, there's this struggle, right? And everybody's timeline is different. You know, like, when do you take down the Christmas tree? You know, there's this argument on the front end of Christmas, like, when do you put it up? Well, there's also this argument. When I say argument, I don't mean just between me and my wife. I just mean everybody, right? The world in general is arguing. And when do we take down the Christmas tree? And then there's this also this thing, you know, well, when do we take the toys and put them in with the rest of the toys, right? And there's just toys everywhere. So on Christmas morning, when the toys are under the tree, that is the height of the excitement, right? That's the pinnacle of the passion and the excitement and the joy and the love for the presents and the gifts and the toys, right? But now, all of those toys are mixed in and scattered among the other toys from last Christmas or last birthday or last whatever. And so now the Christmas toys are starting to blend in with the other toys. And so here's what I'm starting to notice, and I think this is true with any age, no matter what the gift is, that initial love and joy and excitement tends to fade a little bit once it is taken out of its special place, so to speak. So I think this happens among all areas of life. For instance, if you start a new job, right? So when you start a new job, you're super excited about it. You're ready to get to work. You actually love the commute to work. You love being there in your office and working with your coworkers. It's exciting because it's new, it's fresh, and it's hopeful. But then, for a lot of us, maybe after a few months, after a couple years, it just becomes a little mundane and a little routine, maybe just mechanical. Right? You're just doing it, but earn a paycheck or whatever. That excitement level, that love wanes or fades over time. Well, unfortunately, I think this natural tendency in our lives is not immune to our spiritual lives. And that could be true for us as individuals, but also as a church. In fact, this was the case for the church in the ancient city of Ephesus in the late first century. As we're going to see, their problem was that they had lost their love. They had lost their love for Jesus, and as a result, their love for one another. So within this short letter that was written by Jesus, by the way, we're going to see what they are doing well. We're going to see what this church in Ephesus was doing wrong, the solution and the possible consequence or reward, depending on whether or not they obey Jesus' command. But first, I want us to set some context here. So look at verse 1 again. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So there's some imagery here. In the first few chapters of Revelation, Jesus is telling John, the Apostle John, to write letters to seven different churches. These are real churches, right, that really existed at this time. So Jesus is telling John, I want to write a letter to these seven churches. So Jesus is the one here who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands, or the seven churches. So most of these churches, except for two of them, in fact, had some problems going on where they had strayed off track for various reasons. And so Jesus, in these letters, he's rebuking them and he's telling them what they need to do to get back on track, so to speak, to refocus. So the letter we're looking at today is the first of those seven to the church in Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire in this day. It was a huge center for business and politics. It was one of the greatest landmarks of the city was a really big temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis is actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Okay, so it's a big deal. It's in ruins today mostly, but it was a big deal back then. So Ephesus, this great city, it's full of all kinds of worship and pagan false religion. So it's not an easy place for a Christian, for a follower of Jesus, to live faithfully and according to God's word, right? So the good news is, though, that the Ephesian church is standing strong, and that's what Jesus points out. Here's their success, right? In verses 2 and 3, and also in verse 6, Jesus commends them, right, on what they're doing well. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then in verse 6 he says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So look at what Jesus says they're doing well, okay? They're working hard, right? They're patiently enduring, living in the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire that was filled with idolatry and false gods and immorality, right? But Jesus commends them for not giving in to these pressures from this outside world, and they're loving what's good and they're hating what's evil, and that's good. Jesus says in verse 2, they have specifically tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false, right? So the wolves in sheep's clothing, so to speak, the imposters, they know the truth. In verse 6, he says they hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which God also hates. The Nicolaitans were a heretical Christian sect who had wandered off, way off track from the true teachings of God's word. So this is good. This is good for the Ephesians, the Christians in Ephesus. They were standing strong against these false teachings. So what does that tell us? That tells us that they had really good doctrine. They had really good theology. In other words, they knew the scriptures. They knew right from wrong. They were vigilant in this area. They were not afraid to take a stand for the truth. They kept having church. They moved forward, even in the midst of this wicked pagan culture. But as good as all of that is, and as commendable as that is, they're still missing something. They're missing something that is vitally essential to the identity and mission of their church. Look at verse 4, we see their failure. In verse 4, Jesus points out what they're actually doing wrong, or what they're not doing. Verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love. Now, it doesn't really tell us what love they have abandoned, but many scholars believe this is referring to their love for Christ first, but that inevitably affects our love for each other. So it's probably both, right? Their love for God has faded. Their love for each other, therefore, has faded. These two go hand in hand. Remember, Jesus told us in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, the two greatest commands. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's the top one. We've got to get that right, or nothing else will be right. But then he also says, this is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, both of those are not easy. Now, we don't want to read into this something that's not there, okay? But you have to wonder, why did they lose or abandon this love for Jesus and each other? I mean, it appears that even though their love had waned and grown dim, they still kept on having church. They still kept doing a lot of good. So what went wrong? What happened? I mean, how could a congregation who knows the truth of God's word and isn't afraid to stand up for it? How could a congregation, a church, in this big city with all this negative cultural influence, they keep having church, they keep worshiping, they keep doing these things and persevering in the midst of this wicked culture? How could their love grow cold? I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as many of us know it as the love chapter. We hear this read at weddings and some other occasions, but specifically where Paul is talking to the church at Corinth in verses 1 through 3, and he says this. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." In other words, we can do all these great things. We can fulfill all these wonderful roles and ministries, and we can build the biggest buildings, and we can have the most hardworking church in the community. But Paul says, if love is not the driving factor, then you really have nothing. Without a real, sincere, sacrificial love for God and for others, we could be a mile wide, but we would only be an inch deep. The text here in Revelation 2 may not tell us specifically what happened at Ephesus, but it does prompt us to think about ways our love for God and our love for each other can grow dim and can fade a little bit over time in today's world. So, for example, I think we can get so caught up in how we do ministry and how we do church and the programs. We can get so caught up in just the schedule of church and the busyness that we forget that ministry is really about loving God and loving each other. That's what it's really about. We can be so busy doing all these good things, which are good, just like the Ephesians, that we forget why we're doing them in the first place. There's a lot more examples we could talk about. I think unconfessed sin could be one reason why our love for God fades. If you're harboring some kind of secret sin in your life that you haven't confessed to God, well then, yeah, that's going to be a huge stumbling block for you and how you connect with God and how you connect with others, and your love for Him will probably wane. There's a lot more examples, but the bottom line is this: for whatever reason, the Ephesians had abandoned the love they had at first. And that's something we must be on guard against here in our church, in our lives today. We must recognize this is possible, but there's a solution. There's a solution, and we see it in verse 5a, the first part of verse 5. Jesus tells this church, these Christians, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." So Jesus gives three things, right? He points out their problem. He tells them what they're doing well, and that's good. And then he tells them what they need to improve on, what's wrong. But he does not leave them without a solution. And there's really three parts to this solution: remember, repent, and do. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about each of those three things. How do we remember? What is Jesus saying here? He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." So remembering, of course, is the opposite of what? Forgetting. Well, the author Paul Tripp uses the term spiritual amnesia. Spiritual amnesia to describe how we Christians have this constant problem of forgetting who we really are, right? Forgetting the gospel, what Christ has done, who he's made us, that we have his record of righteousness credited now to our hearts. And that's who we are, for real. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we forget this. We have this constant problem of forgetting the gospel, that we've been forgiven. So we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. So we preach the gospel from the pulpit, from the stage. We want to preach the gospel in the world, but we got to preach the gospel to ourselves when we look in the mirror every day. And this isn't about some kind of like, well, just boost your self-image. This is about remembering the death that you should have died. The sacrificial love that Jesus had for you, which now enables you to love him and to love others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. John's saying if we don't love God and others, then we must not really have a relationship with God. Because love, this sacrificial kind of love, the kind in which Jesus loved us by giving up his life and putting our interests before his own, that kind of love is one of the essential characteristics of who God is. And guess what? Here's the thing. We're created in God's image. And the more we get to know him, the more we should look like him. We have received the sacrificial, perfect love of Jesus. And the more we remember, the more we focus our attention on that, his love and his sacrifice, the more our love and our gratitude grows for him, which leads us naturally then to not think about ourselves first, but to put the interest of others before our own. Because we then want them to experience the same love we've experienced. We want them to know that love. I visited one of our small groups this morning, and we were talking about how hard it is to want what's best, even for our enemies, especially for our enemies. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Guess what? That's what he did. And I'm talking about us. We were the enemies of God, and he loved us. You see, love is one of the essential characteristics of who God is, so we must remember the love that Jesus had for us. It must be constantly on our minds. And the cost, not just the love, but the cost it took, the sacrifice he made. Not only that, we repent. So we remember, but Jesus says we also must repent. That word simply means to turn away. To turn away from what? To turn away from your sin and turn to Christ for your new joy and fulfillment in life. You see, the Ephesians were doing these good things, right? They were doing all this good ministry, and they were standing up for truth. They knew truth. What a great church. I would want to be a part of a church like that. They knew the scriptures, and they had sound doctrine. And this is just speculation. But I wonder if perhaps they found their fulfillment in what they knew instead of who they knew. Maybe they were finding their identity. Maybe they were defining their success on their works and their effort instead of Jesus' work on their behalf and for them on the cross. This can be a subtle trap, but we must be careful. We must, as a church in 2020 and beyond, we must be careful to not get caught up in just doing church. That we start to actually idolize the methods instead of worshiping the master. Whatever the sin may be, whether it is an idolization of our own efforts or trying to find fulfillment in some kind of thing out there in the world that we think will bring us happiness. Whatever it is, Jesus says we must repent. Turn away from that. Quit trying to find joy and fulfillment in something that just can't give it to you. It's addictive. That's what causes addiction. It's the fact that you're trying to get a little bit of happiness out of something, but the happiness wanes and it fades. And so you have to keep coming back to it. But like Jesus told the woman at the well, the water, the living water he provides, never runs dry. It always satisfies, it always fulfills. We must turn away, we must repent from trying to find joy and fulfillment in anything other than Christ himself, who is the only one who can truly satisfy our souls. We remember, we repent. And Jesus says, number three, we must do. We'll do what? He says, do the works you did at first. If you're a Christian this morning and you've accepted the gospel personally and you have that relationship with Jesus, do you remember when you first were saved, when you first became a follower of Christ? No matter how old or young you were, I would imagine you probably had this newfound sense of excitement, you know? You can see it in people's eyes and their hearts when they get baptized. There's just this sense of excitement, and that's great, and that's good. We need that. You may have realized at that moment for the first time in your life that your life was not about you, and that you were living for something much greater than yourself. That life was not about your story, it was actually about the story of God. And I think when we live with that fresh perspective and that grand view of God's story and how we fit into it, boy, that inspires us. It compels us to grow in our love for God and others. We want to know him more and we want others to know him better. So remember, when you were a new Christian, maybe you were eager to serve at church. You didn't care what you did, you just wanted to do something. Maybe you were quick to forgive others who had wronged you. Maybe you were quick to seek reconciliation with those that you had wronged. Maybe when you were a new Christian, you were very diligent and you were consistent with your personal time with the Lord and prayer and Bible study, and it meant so much to you and you just got so much joy out of it and it just felt right and natural. But how many of us, over time, those patterns of doing those good things that help us, they don't earn our salvation, but they help us know God and love him more, and they sanctify us. How many of us over time fall off a little bit and the love and the passion fades? Let me ask you, what were the works you did at first when you came to know the Lord? For our hearts to be truly refocused for a new year and a new season, for our love for God and others to be truly restored, we must do all three of these things. We must remember that God loved us first. And we must focus and saturate our minds and our thoughts on what that means practically for our everyday lives. We must repent of any sin in our lives that is keeping us from loving God and loving others to the fullest capacity that we were created for and designed for. But not only that, we must get busy doing the things we know we should be doing, or we could be doing better. Not so we can earn God's love. We don't earn God's love, but because we have God's love. We already have it inside of us, and that compels us. And you notice this is progressional, right? You remember, and the grace of God that you remember compels you to repent, and as you repent, it changes the way you live, and you do things differently. Do you see that? It's chronological. But not only that, there's a potential consequence if we don't do this. And there's a potential reward if we do. Look at verse 5b, second part of verse 5. Jesus tells the Christians in Ephesus, this is the consequence. If not, in other words, if you don't remember and you don't repent and you don't do, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See, this is not a small matter. Jesus is taking this very seriously with the Ephesian church. They cannot continue like this. They cannot continue on without this defining characteristic of love. If they do, if they continue down this path, Jesus himself will come and remove their lampstand. Now, what does that mean? In other words, Jesus will take away their status and their identity as one of his true churches. This comes as a warning to everyone. Even now, 2,000 years later, this comes as a warning to us. It is possible. It is absolutely possible for a church in today's world to get so far off track, and put so much emphasis on things besides the gospel and besides the good news of Jesus, that Christ himself removes your identity, our identity as one of his true churches. It's absolutely possible. And that's what Jesus is saying. We can call ourselves a church and we can still meet in a nice building, but if the love of Christ is not present, if the love in which Jesus has loved us is not real and sincere in our hearts, we are not a true church. And we're not headed for an eternal reward that awaits Christ's true followers. May that never be the case for us or for any church we know. But the good news is there's a reward. There's a reward for those who persevere. There's a reward for those who repent and do the works you did at first, who remember the gospel. Look at verse 7. Jesus concludes, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In Romans 8:37, Paul said, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Jesus says, to the one who conquers. Paul says, we're more than conquerors because it's Christ who conquers. And his love and his life and his record of righteousness is now ours through our faith and repentance. Our repentance and our faith in him. Jesus is the great conqueror of sin and death through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And if our trust and our faith is in him and not ourselves or anything else in the world, then we are forgiven of our sins and we are made new by his blood, by his love, and by his grace. And guess what? That makes us conquerors. But it's not going to be easy. Just like the Ephesians, what I mean is we live in a world that is hostile to Christ, that does not love the idea that we are all sinful people, that disagrees with the idea of absolute truth and a God who judges all people. We live in a world that is hostile to Jesus and his true gospel message. So if you're looking for some kind of way to gain friends and influence people, please do not come to church here. If you're, and here's what I mean. If you're looking for some kind of way to just make your social life better, if that's why you're here, it's just, that's not what we need. And I don't sound, mean to sound harsh in any way. I'm saying what we need more than anything, and that's good, by the way. I want you to have friends at church. Yeah. But what I mean is, if we're not here to worship the one true living God, to remember what Christ has done and to praise His name and lift His name up above our own selfish desires, then what are we doing? We're wasting time. So it's not going to be easy in this culture that constantly tells us that life is all about us. It will be tempting to abandon the love. It will be tempting to just do church. It will be tempting to come here for the wrong reasons. It will be tempting to abandon that love we had at first. But let's remember. Always remember. Constantly remember the price Jesus paid. Let's repent. Let's turn away from whatever it is. Whatever selfish ambition is embedded in our hearts that's driving us to not love God and not love others, let's turn away from that. And let's turn to the only one who can fulfill our deepest needs and wishes and dreams. It's Christ. He is. He's the prize. He's the fulfillment. He's the joy. And as conquerors through Christ, let's do what we know is right. As conquerors through Christ, we will one day be welcomed into the paradise of God that Jesus is talking about, where our love for God and our love for each other will never fade.